before you this evening. We thank you for the privilege we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray that you might encourage us through your word. And Father, we pray that we might focus and be occupied with the person of Christ. We thank you for the finished work of Christ, Father, and help us to adhere to sound doctrine in regards to the gospel. And we pray that you might illuminate us by your Holy Spirit so we might comprehend your word this evening. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm going to try to attempt to finish the rest of the chapter this evening so we can start in chapter 11 next week. We'll see how far we get here in Romans. But we left off last week in verse 15, and we're talking about the messenger of the gospel and the recipients. In Romans 10:15, Paul states, "How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." And this is the order that Paul lists here, reverse order, about, first of all, we have to call on the name of the Lord is something that believers do. And before you call on the name of the Lord, you need to believe. And that's the only thing required, faith in the heart directed toward Christ that brings eternal life. And before you believe, you need to hear the gospel message in verse 14. And how can you hear without a messenger of, in verse 14, the last part. And then without a messenger is someone who is sent. He's commissioned to preach the gospel. So verse 15 ends up here in reverse order with the sending forth to proclaim the gospel message. Paul was sent forth to proclaim the gospel. He was commissioned by our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 1:17 he says this, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Very interesting for those who teach baptismal regeneration that baptism is required for salvation. Paul states emphatically, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but on the contrary, preach the gospel." The gospel does not include baptism. That's the obvious conclusion from that verse. Now, he says, "not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect," meaning just philosophic rhetoric or oratory. No, he centers on the preaching of the cross, and according to the natural man, that is foolishness. In verse 18, "but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So Paul was definitely commissioned. He was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we study in the book of Acts, Paul was sent to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And he did go to the Jews, but the Jews by and large persecuted Paul, and they rejected that message. And so Paul went to the Gentiles to proclaim the gospel. And he was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Not only Paul, but God has sent every Christian to proclaim the gospel to the lost. Now, there are some with the gift of evangelism, and hearing a lot of these individuals, though, who are so-called evangelists, I begin to wonder, because they don't have the gospel straight, I'm wondering if God sent those individuals to be an evangelist. So I should call them just like false prophets, pseudo-prophets. I should call them pseudo-evangelists, because many of them are giving a false gospel. But there are some individuals who are gifted uniquely to proclaim the gospel message, evangelists. But that does not exclude us, all of us as believers, because God has commanded all of us to proclaim the gospel. We may not do as effective as an evangelist does, but we're still commissioned to do so. So God has sent everyone to proclaim the gospel to the lost. Now notice here the senders and the quote here from Isaiah, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Those who bear it have beautiful feet. That is, their message is welcome, just like a runner bearing good news from a battlefield, and that runner running up over mountains and through valleys and so forth, he would run to bring either defeat of the enemy or other good news. And so that's the context in Isaiah. In Isaiah 52:7, the messenger announced to Judah that God had ended their exile in Babylon. Now that was good news that the runner, the messenger, proclaimed in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9 through 11. But Paul here used this verse in application. Paul applied Isaiah 52:7 to the Jews of his day to whom the gospel was being given. And it's a great message. You're bringing literally a cup of refreshment. You are bringing the only way man can be reconciled to God when you proclaim the gospel. So it should be, and it is, welcome news. It's good news. The word gospel itself, euangelion, means good news, not bad news. It's good news that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, and it's something that is really refreshing. So how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now the gospel, of course, euangelizo is the Greek word here. It means good news. And feet here, pous, P-O-U-S, is a metonymy, and it speaks of a person in motion. The feet represents the motion of the individual who goes to another and proclaims the good news. And so he's centering here on the commission and the messenger who proclaims that good news of reconciliation between God and man. The gospel of peace, of course, brings into the mind the doctrine of reconciliation, that man can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul states in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea of peace with God is reconciliation. We are no longer alienated against God. We are reconciled through the death of Christ on the cross. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 11, we think of the Christmas message. And we think in the babe in the manger came to bring peace. In Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 11, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. I like that. Good tidings, and it's like the gospel, good news, of great joy. It's a great thing, it's a joyous thing, and it shall be proclaimed to all people. It's universal. And then he says here, For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And Jesus Christ was born to save mankind from their sins. And so this is the message that we need to proclaim, the only way man can be reconciled to God and have peace with God is through that very gospel message. And that's a wonderful thing to proclaim. It's a beautiful thing to those who run and are those who approach others with that glad tiding. This speaks of reconciliation between God and man. Of course, the gospel of peace, 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. Another great passage on the gospel and the unlimited atonement. In 2 Corinthians 5, 20, Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. And so notice that Paul not only stated himself, he noticed the we, plural. We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And that's what we bring with the gospel of peace. It's a gospel of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. For here's the means of reconciliation. Verse 21. This is how reconciliation takes place. For he hath made him to be sin for us, meaning God. God made Christ sin for us by imputing all our sins to his Son in his body on the tree. And then he says, who knew no sin, referring to the impeccability of Christ. Christ was without sin, that we might be made. Notice that, not become. Very important. It's not that we might become righteous. No, that we might be made righteous. And we're made righteous through another act of imputation. We receive imputed righteousness when we believe in Christ. We are made righteousness. Whose righteousness? The righteousness of God. Where is that righteousness found? In Christ, in union with Christ. So this is a weighty doctrine, a great theological passage on the means of reconciliation. So you can simply proclaim to the lost as that Christ offers eternal life, but you can say the means of that was he bore your sins. He bore your sins on the cross. And the great exchange is your sins for his righteousness by simply believing in Christ. And that's a wonderful message to proclaim. It's the gospel of peace. Now, Scofield lists, and we won't get into all these this evening, just observation, just to note that the gospel, the grace of God is proclaimed by Paul, and there are several gospels proclaimed in the Scripture, good news, and we'll read this footnote, it's found in the Scofield Reference Bible. This is the good news that Jesus Christ, the rejected king, has died on the cross for the sins of the world, that he was raised from the dead for our justification, and that by him all who believe are justified from all things. This form of the gospel is described in many ways. Now, it's interesting. Throughout the Pauline epistles, you'll see the gospel, the grace of God, proclaimed by various phrases. And he lists some of those phrases that the gospel, the grace of God, is proclaimed by. It is the gospel of God in Romans 1:1, because it originates in his love. Of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:14, because it flows from his sacrifice, and because he is the alone object of gospel faith. Of the grace of God in Acts 20:24, because it saves those whom the law curses. It's called the gospel of glory. In 1 Timothy 1:11 and in 2 Corinthians 4:4, because it concerns him who is in the glory and who is bringing the many sons to glory in Hebrews 2:10. It's called the gospel of our salvation in Ephesians 1:13, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, Romans 1:16. It's called the gospel of the uncircumcision, Galatians 2:7. Because it saves wholly apart from forms and ordinances. It's called the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6:15. Because through Christ it makes peace between the sinner and God and imparts inward peace as well. So we have outward peace and reconciliation, and we can have inward peace if we understand and believe the gospel as well. So it's called by various means, but it's still the same gospel, the gospel here of the grace of God. Now, look at Romans 10:16. Paul states in regards to Israel, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, if you stop right there, you have some legalists that come along saying, that's right, they didn't submit to the lordship of Christ. That's obedience to the gospel. They didn't raise their hand. They didn't make a promise to serve him. They didn't commit themselves. They weren't baptized. And they say that's the gospel of obedience. They have not all obeyed. What is obeying the gospel? All we have to do is read part B of this verse. And it tells us what is obedience to the gospel. For Isaiah, and here we have the Greek form here, and the word, I'll translate it in their familiar English, Isaiah. For Isaiah saith, the Lord, who hath believed our report? What is obeying the gospel? It's believing the report. The report about who? And it's taken out of Isaiah 53:1, the report about Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. That is obeying the gospel, because the Bible commands the unbeliever to believe it, and if you believe it, that's obedience. See? So it's not trying to incorporate works into faith, lordship into faith, or shove any other kind of human merit or human works into faith. Faith is the opposite of works. It's not a work. Faith is non-meritorious perception of Jesus Christ as the one who can give eternal life. And you agree with that. That's all faith is. Agreeing with the record that God has given concerning His Son. You simply say like Abraham, Amen. I believe it. I agree it. I agree with that. Christ gives me eternal life. You agree with that? You say yes. That's all you have to do. Say yes. I agree with that. And you have eternal life. It's that simple. So, notice, very important, after we studied Romans 10, 9, and 10, a lot of people make a big ordeal about confessing with the mouth, and they never exegete Romans 10, 9, and 10, or look at the context, and it has nothing to do with what is required to receive eternal life. It will deliver you, because the word saved is used, it will deliver you in sanctification. But we're not talking about justification. Publicly acknowledging Christ is an important element of your walk with the Lord, your sanctification. It's your deliverance. But it doesn't bring you eternal life. Believing in Christ does. Notice, confession is not mentioned here. Isn't that something? Confession is absent. We have the message of the gospel, obeying it, and what is it? Believing the report. Where's the confession? It's not mentioned. See? And it's funny how people launch on and latch on to Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, and they make a big deal about confessing with the mouth, public confession, and other things they read into that text. And they don't realize that Paul never uses that issue in the gospel context all the way through Romans. It's believe, 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 believe. 35 times in the book of Romans. All the way through Scripture, 185 times through the Word of God, faith alone and Christ alone. And that is clarified in this text. So it's clear what obeying the gospel is, what disobeying the gospel is. It's not believing. Disobeying the gospel is refusing to believe the record that God has given of His Son. So no confession. Confession is not even mentioned in this verse. Confession is nowhere else required for justification. Nowhere else is it required for justification. Simply not there. Now, obey is an important Greek word. They have not obeyed the gospel. We have the Greek word hupakouo. Guess what? This Greek word begins with a preposition. You're going to get that one of these days. Now, I don't mean to say all Greek words do, but a lot of them do. This one, you're going to learn the 17 Greek prepositions and be able to identify them and spot them and read them faster than I can read it. That's my goal. So, hupa, it means under, and akouo, to hear. We get a word acoustics from this word. So the idea of obeying, hupa, akouo, means to hear under. To hear under, that requires humility. You're listening under, and you humbly agree with what God has said, the record. That's listening. That's obeying. You humbly, instead of an arrogance and pride, add human merit to the gospel. You listen under and hear what God has said about His Son. So it has nothing to do with you. And all you do is simply agree with what God has revealed. You listen under. That's obeying. You hear under what God has said about Jesus Christ. He is the center of Christmas. He is the one who brings eternal life. Let's turn back to Isaiah 53:1 to see where this verse is quoted. Isaiah 53:1. Isaiah writing this about 700 years before Christ. Isaiah 53:1. Who hath believed our report? literally doctrine. Who hath believed our doctrine? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Then he goes on here. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him smitten, stricken, smitten of God. Notice that. God judged Christ when he bore our sins on the cross. He is the propitiation. He propitiated a holy God. And afflicted. He was wounded for substitution, our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement resulting in our peace. There's the gospel of peace, reconciliation with God. The chastisement resulting in our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep, and that's not healing in the atonement. I've taught that before. Christ didn't die so you could never have a cough or a cold or a flu. That's not, you know, that has nothing to do with Christ's death on the cross. As a matter of fact, that's blasphemy to say that Christ died so I would never be sick. It has nothing to do with that. That verse is actually quoted in Matthew. And there's another verse here quoted before while Christ was performing his healing ministry. And also there's a second type of healing in the context. There's spiritual healing. As Isaiah said, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. We need spiritual healing. So Christ can provide spiritual healing. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, notice, the Father hath laid on Christ, the iniquity of us all. And he goes on and talks about it pleased the Lord to bruise him. His soul is a sin offering. And then he shall see his seed, meaning he will be resurrected, in verse 10. And he will justify many, in verse 11, because he will bear their iniquities. He made intercession for the transgressors. Another beautiful picture of substitution and redemption. So this is a beautiful picture of the finished work of Christ. And that's where Paul quotes, "Did you believe this record concerning the Son and his bearing our sins? Do you listen to what God has prophesied? Israel," this is appropriate because we're dealing with the nation Israel. "Israel, did you hear what Isaiah said about Jesus Christ 700 years before he came? Did you hear under? Did you obey what Isaiah recorded, his record, his message concerning Jesus Christ and the fact that he would bear the sins of the whole world?" But no, they did not all obey. They rejected that one, that very one that Isaiah prophesied, the Lord Jesus Christ. So obeying the gospel is simply equal to believing in Christ. Notice the word a report. And we had the word akoe, that which is heard. Once again we have, it's interesting, we have here obeyed, hupokuo, and then we have that part here, if you recognize here, with a different form ending, akoe, that which is heard. And so what to hear under, and what do you hear? The message, that which is heard, the report. So he's referring here to the message of the gospel. They did not all hear under the message of the gospel, what is to be heard in Isaiah 53 verse 1. So Paul comes to the conclusion, faith comes how? By hearing. How does faith come? By hearing. See? So that would refute a lot of the mystics today. It doesn't come internally by examining your navel. Faith does not come by inward meditation. It comes by hearing an outward message proclaimed about Jesus Christ, the gospel. So faith comes by hearing, and by hearing what? Not anything, but by hearing the Word of God. The record in Isaiah 53 that God has given concerning His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so you say, increase my faith. Here's how. I want more faith. Listen to more of the Word of God. Oh no, we want to just believe and know the Lord. We don't want to hear doctrine. We don't want to hear the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and how's that? How does that come? That hearing is by the Word of God. Therefore, the important element of the teaching and proclaiming of the Word of God, whether it's the gospel or daily doctrine, you need it so you can live by faith. And that shows you the prominence of God's Word. You can't ignore and neglect the Word of God and expect to be spiritual. It's impossible. It's impossible to ignore and neglect the Word of God and think you're okay with God and spiritual because you're doing a lot of jumping jacks in church and running around busy for Jesus and you don't teach the Word of God. That's a tragedy of our day. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that is how you advance your spiritual life. So, first important thing, faith must have an object. What do you believe? You say, I believe. I'm a believer. Fine, you're a believer. What do you believe in? That's where the rubber meets the road. You have a lot of people. Are you a believer? Yes, I'm a believer. What do you believe in? Very important. Because that's when the questions come out and you find out that they don't understand about the Jesus Christ and offering eternal life. That's sufficient for me to get to heaven. No, they add a lot of other things. So that's why I always ask a clarifying question when I'm witnessing. I make sure if they would die tonight, why should God let you into heaven? Don't give them the answer. Oh, do you believe in Christ? Oh, yeah. But then when you ask them, why should God let you into heaven? It's a funny thing. They switch to their works, showing that there's confusion. There's confusion. You want to clarify that confusion if you have to repeat it 10 times. And I had to read, remember witnessing the individual a few months ago, and I had him read John 3:16. What does it say there? And then they add work. Works is not mentioned there. Wait a second. Read it again. Read it again. And so they had to look and see that it's faith in Christ. So faith must have an object. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by what? The message. Where's the message recorded? In the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. That's the content. So ultimately, the preacher or the evangelist must know the Scriptures concerning the gospel. It's not his opinion. It's the Word of God. And I've always stated, an evangelist must master 2 doctrines. He doesn't have to know a lot about eschatology. He's an evangelist. He should, but evangelist needs to master the doctrine of Christology. Who is Christ? And soteriology. What did Christ do or accomplish? And so they need to know Christ. And Paul summed it up this way. I don't want to know anything among you except what? Jesus Christ. Christology and Him crucified, soteriology. That's the heart of the evangelistic message. Christology and soteriology, who our Savior is. And Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you only knew the giver and the gift, see? Do you understand the giver, who I am, and the gift, what I'm offering you, eternal life? Do you understand those 2 things? Do you understand the giver, the Son of God? Do you understand what He's given? Eternal life. Do you agree with that? That He is the only source for eternal life? Yes. Then you direct your object. Your object is resting in Christ as revealed through the Scripture. That's the object of faith. Now, Paul goes on to give an apologetic of why Israel is in the current state of unbelief. And to clear away any excuses. No excuses allowed here. Here we have an objector saying, but I say, have they not heard? Maybe we'll have the excuse. Well, they didn't have an opportunity to hear, Israel. So you have here this first objection. Well, maybe they didn't all hear the gospel, but Paul states they have. It's interesting how he argues. He says, yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. So he starts out with general revelation and then moves specifically to special revelation. Their judgment, their accountability, is alone on general revelation. If they reject general revelation, then God is not obligated to give them special revelation. But they heard both. They have heard. Israel has. So someone, however, might insist that the Jews were not given adequate opportunity to hear the message. They weren't given a chance. And that's the way a lot of people argue about, what about the man in the bush? What about this guy? I'm giving you the message right now. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to agree with it or not? Don't give me what about the man who never heard. That's just a smokescreen here. So someone may bring that objection. Hey, they weren't given an opportunity. And they really, when they say that, is they're accusing God with not being fair. That's any objector who objects that. What the basis of their argument is, God is not fair, and therefore He has no right to judge me. God has not given me an opportunity. Yes, God has. But you rejected it. Just like the nation of Israel rejected the Savior. They had ample opportunity. The prophets for hundreds of years, and even thousands of years, beginning back in Genesis 3:15, they had ample opportunity to study the Word of God and what the prophets have proclaimed about Jesus Christ. And what Isaiah proclaimed, and Jeremiah proclaimed, Malachi, Micah 5:2, about the Savior being eternal, being the God-man, being born in Bethlehem. They had ample opportunity to study these prophets. And then the arrival of the Messiah Himself, and the precursor to that, John the Baptist, sent to the nation. They had ample opportunity. And what John the Baptist proclaimed is, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, in John 1:29. Did they have ample opportunity to believe? Absolutely. So there's no excuse. There is no excuse. Did they not hear? He then quoted Psalm 19, verse 4. Now, Psalm 19, verse 4 deals with general revelation, but it also is a reference to a special revelation, because Psalm 19:4 goes on to proclaim the Word of God. So it starts out with general revelation, the heavens declare the glory of God, and then moves on to special revelation about the Word of God. Did they not hear? He then quoted Psalm 19:4 concerning God's general revelation in the cosmic heavens, Romans 1:18-20. However, that song also discusses God's special revelation in the Old Testament. The latter half of that chapter in Psalm 19:7 through 11 deals with the Word of God. So Paul's obvious answer to his question is that Israel had ample opportunity by both general and special revelation to respond to God. Certainly, she heard. She sure did. Israel had that opportunity. So, the first objection is answered. And then someone brings out another objection. Well, maybe they didn't understand. So we go from objection number one, well, maybe they didn't have opportunity here, to objection number two, well, maybe they didn't understand the message. See? Well, but I say, did not Israel know? That's the question. Did not they know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Might there be a second possible reason for Israel's rejection of the gospel? Even though the Jews heard the message, perhaps they didn't understand it. That's really the objection here. The quotation here is from Deuteronomy 32:21. And this comes from Moses' criticism of Israel for forsaking the Lord. God said that he would give Israel a desire to return to himself, provoke her to jealousy, by blessing another people. This is what happened since Jesus Christ had died. God had opened the door, the church, to the Gentiles. This should have made Israel more desirous of returning to God, accepting his Messiah, and experiencing God's blessing. However, this had not happened, as the record of the church growth in Acts proves. Paul talks later on in the next chapter about provoking Israel to jealousy, and that's what he's really saying here. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? May it never be. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles for this reason, to provoke them to jealousy. See that? So God is proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles to show that this is the work of God and provoke Israel into jealousy so that they will accept that message. Romans 11, 11 and 14. Now verse 14 says, in that same chapter, if by any means I may provoke to emulation or jealousy them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. So he talks about himself as an apostle to the Gentiles for the purpose of provoking his kinsmen, according to the flesh, the Jews, to jealousy. And obviously, if they could see that God was working with the Gentiles miraculously, that would show that they needed to trust in Christ. And that would show an obvious work of God. But because of the hardness of the heart, they rejected. So the idea, the excuse that, well, maybe they haven't heard, Paul cleared that away. They have, by general and special revelation. Well, maybe they didn't know. They did know. All they had to observe was the gospel going to the Gentiles and seeing how God was saving them and changing them. And they did know that this was a work of God, but they suppressed it. They rejected because of the hardness of their heart. They stumbled at the stumbling stone, which is Christ. For, in Romans 10:20, for Isaiah is very bold. Notice that. He's very bold. Isaiah would not cut it in preaching today. Most congregations wouldn't like the boldness of Isaiah. Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Now he's explaining how the gospel is going to those who weren't even seeking it. That is obviously the Gentiles. The gospel is going out to the Gentiles. Paul's quoting here from Isaiah 65:1. The Gentiles in darkness were finding Christ. What excuse, now if that's true, here's the apologetic, if that is true, they're complete darkness, they're heathens, they're Gentiles, they're dogs according to many Jews, they're uncircumcision, and if they're finding Christ, what excuse could Israel, who had the Old Testament scriptures, offer? They were in darkness, the Gentiles. They're coming to the light. But Israel, which had that light, what's their excuse? There is none. No excuse. See? So, here, as Paul states, they are entirely without excuse. As he states concerning the Gentiles, interestingly enough, in Genesis or Romans chapter 1, without excuse, here we have Israel, who is without excuse, as compared to the Gentiles accepting Christ in darkness. Israel rejecting in the light. So if the Gentiles could accept the gospel in darkness, then Israel should have accepted it in the light. But here's the Lord and how his long suffering is still manifested and how his justice is still there. You know what? The Lord is still long suffering. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Notice that. All day long. What he's really saying is, I've given them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to a stubborn and rebellious people. I continue to send my prophets. And last of all, God sent his Son, and they rejected the Son. And God gave them, even later, the Apostle Paul, once again, to the same Jews that rejected Christ. And again, another messenger, again. Here's the heartbeat of God. He's extending his hand, but a hand that's closed. See? It's not an empty hand that reaches out to an all-sufficient God and takes that free gift of eternal life. But here, God is reaching out to a hand that's closed. No, thank you. No, thank you. I don't need that message. And so, God is more than fair. Don't ever accuse God in your life of not being fair. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. God knows the hairs of our head are numbered. God knows the details of our life. He has numbered our days. We need to apply our hearts unto wisdom. God is always fair in His dealings. We are blessed. We just need to open our eyes and see that. God has given us opportunity. And many people, God gives born-again believers opportunity to hear the Word of God. Opportunity. Gives them a car, gives them gas, gives them a job to come out and hear doctrine. And many times they blow it. And then they try to blame God when they get into a crisis because they don't have doctrine. Or blame other people. God gives opportunities. Don't go around blaming God. He's not to blame. Notice where the true fault lies. And with so many times we had to acknowledge our personal sins and get right that God does not move. God's unchangeable. We move away from God. So opportunity. This is a day of opportunity. It's a day of deliverance. And even to our nation, what an opportunity that our nation has to receive Christ. Freedom that we have. Opportunity. Many churches, Bible-believing churches, proclaiming sound doctrine and a clear gospel message all through the land. But the people are rejecting it, just like Israel. God is reaching out His hand, and the hand on the receiving end is closed because what prevents them? Pride. Pride. And that's the chief sin of Satan. Prevents them. God's holding out His hand. He wants to reach down and save those individuals. He loves Israel. He called Israel. He protected Israel. He provided for Israel. He sent the Messiah for Israel. And Israel, in turn, said, crucify Him. Crucify Him. That provision of God. Just like the children of Israel in the wilderness, delivered out of bondage, out of freedom, and all they could do is complain and grumble and murmur. What a tragedy to get into that mindset and mode, even as a believer. What a tragedy to get in that mentality. Instead of thanking God for His provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a blessing that is. So Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. This is a quote out of Isaiah chapter 65, verse 2. And this is a reference to the long-suffering of God. God is long-suffering. That's why God delays His return. Many times we say, why doesn't He return sooner or quicker? Well, He's giving mankind ample opportunity. Ample opportunity to come to Him. And He gives people. We wonder, why did that old codger live to be so old? Maybe God was just allowing opportunity, more time for that individual to turn in faith to Christ. And God delays, and He delays. So when they get in front of the great white throne judgment of their unbelievers, they will be without excuse. No excuses up there will hold. But, no. I'm long-suffering. But you know what? That long-suffering is only so long because judgment occurs. Judgment occurs. And here we have the nation of Israel described during the first advent of Christ as, number one, disobedient. And this Greek word, pateo, it here means not to allow oneself to be persuaded or believe. The disobedient here means they will not be convinced. They will not be convinced. And the responsibility is upon the individual who refuses to believe. You're not going to persuade me. I stand unconvinced. And why is that? Because of their hardness of heart and stubbornness and pride. So God is still holding out His hand. He holds out His hand to a what? Individuals who refuse to believe or be convinced or persuaded. Number two, He also states He has stretched out His hand unto a gainsaying people. A gainsaying people is not only refusing to believe, but here we have the Greek word antilegeo. Once again, starting out with the preposition, anti means against. Legeo or lego means to speak or say. So the idea is they say against or contradict. They contradict or refuse or oppose. And this is verbal contradiction. They refuse internally to be persuaded, and they verbally oppose the message. And they buy into some pseudo-gospel message of human arrogance and works. We saw that in Romans 10:4 concerning Israel, and or Romans 10:3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and this ignorance is a willful ignorance. Because Isaiah stated later in that chapter, did they not know? And the answer is yes. But they were willfully ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. That's the epitome of religion. Arrogance. Going to establish my own merit before God. Refusing the righteousness that Christ provides. No, thank you. I have my own. I'm good enough to go to heaven. You're calling me a sinner? I'm offended. And that's the mentality of people. I'm offended. And the reason behind that is they think that salvation is some form of human achievement or merit. That's why you get the offense of the cross. It makes people angry, because the cross message, because they can't stand on their human goodness. But they want to in pride. Human pride. They being entered of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves. Here again, there's humility. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And you submit yourselves into the righteousness of God by simply hearing under the gospel message and humbling yourself and believing in Christ and the gospel message as conveyed through the Scriptures. So to Israel, God says, all day long, and notice that refers to opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. All day long, I have stretched forth my hands, open, with open arms, ready to receive them. But they're disobedient. They refuse to be persuaded. They refuse because of the hardness of their heart to be convinced. And not only that, they contradict the message. It can't be by grace. There's another way. It's my goodness. It's my righteousness. It's my merit. So they refuse, He says, unto a gainsaying and disobedient people. Now, lest you think in your minds that, that's right, God's through with Israel. Amazingly, in chapter 11, we're going to learn that God's not through with Israel. God still extends His hand to that nation. They're under judgment right now, judicial, at this present time, judicial blindness. There's still a remnant that believes, of Jewish believers, But ultimately, Paul will lead up to a time when the whole nation will be saved. And God has not replaced Israel with the church. But Paul does want to hold them accountable. And they are accountable. So it's not like John Hagee. We can love Israel, but we still need to say this. They need to believe in Christ in order to go to heaven. Not like John Hagee, who thinks they automatically are going to heaven just because they're Jews. They're not automatically going to heaven because they're Jews. They still need to believe the gospel. He needs to read Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 is a great chapter on accountability and the opportunity to hear the gospel. But God as a nation, God in dealing with Israel as a nation, is not through with the nation Israel. He's long-suffering, and He will one day keep. You see, God is a promise keeper. Man, there's not very successful at keeping promises. Man is not. Remember that New Year's Day. Man is not very successful in keeping promises, but you know what? God is. He's infallible. He always keeps His word. And that promise He promised to Abraham thousands of years ago will be fulfilled. And Jesus Christ will reign over that restored nation one day as He regathers them from the four corners of the world and brings them into the land as He promised under the Abrahamic covenant, and then regenerates them as they believe in Him, gives them eternal life, forgiveness of sins, the blessing of the Holy Spirit. That will be fulfilled as He returns in His second advent. So God's not done with Israel. We'll see that in chapter 11. But, on the other hand, Israel is responsible and accountable to believe the gospel. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word this evening. We thank You for the culpability and accountability of the nation Israel. And that just teaches us that we are accountable and culpable to believe in Christ, and also as believers to grow in Your grace. We are responsible. And Father, peel away any excuses that we have, Father, and help us to continue faithfully in the Word of God. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this faithful local assembly. You pray that You might encourage them. You pray that You might strengthen them, and help us to reflect upon the person of Christ as we celebrate Christmas. And we think about the incarnation of the Savior, and help us not to forget the reason why Christ came, to die for the sins of the whole world. Thanks be unto God for His indescribable, unexplainable gift of His Son. And Father, if there's anyone who hasn't trusted in Christ, I pray that they might simply believe in Your Son for eternal life and have the greatest Christmas gift of all. And we ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, prayer request. Let's take those. Okay. All right. Yeah, pen here.